So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 is our passage. And our passage ends with those three words, "and he ate." Such short words, such simple words, such bland everyday words. And yet what is being described in those three words is incalculable in its significance. The very ordinary throwaway feel which that phrase has, "and he ate," it belies, doesn't it, the sheer immeasurable hugeness of what is going on here. On several occasions in the Bible, eating is disastrous. It's disastrous when Esau eats that stew which his brother has made, and in so doing gives away his precious birthright. It's disastrous when that prophet from Judah, that enigmatic prophet from Judah in 1 Kings 13, goes to Bethel in Israel and in disobedience of God's command, eats there and as a consequence is killed by a lion. It's disastrous when those members of the Corinthian church continue to eat at the idol temples. "You're sitting at the table of demons," Paul has to tell them. But nothing can remotely compare with this eating in Genesis 3, verse 6. Adam eating the fruit, which God had expressly forbidden him to eat in chapter 2, verse 17. This is without question the most disastrous eating of them all. Never did teeth chomp more tragically than Adam's teeth chomped on that apple or mango or cherry or whatever it was. And so we're going to grapple this evening with Adam's fateful eating. Much of what I'm going to say will simply be teasing out exactly what's going on in this passage. But if we're patient, then hopefully toward the end, there will be a couple of concrete things which you can take away with you. I have three headings. And first of all, then, the beguiling source. The beguiling source. And I ought to specify, I've just been talking about food. I mean source, O-U, not A-U. Not the edible kind of source. The beguiling source. There's a program on Radio 5 on Saturday mornings called Fighting Talk. It involves a panel of contestants being asked quite humorous sports-related questions. There are several different rounds, and one round is called Defend the Indefensible. In this round, the contestants are given some outrageous sports-related statements. You know, Premier League footballers should be paid much bigger salaries than they are paid. Or Russia should host the next Olympic Games, something of that nature. And the contestants then, they have to defend this outrageous statement. You know, for this reason and for this reason, the footballers should be paid more. And for this reason, Russia should host the next Olympics. And so it goes on. Now, let me be clear then. Adam's eating here is indefensible. It's indefensible. Categorically, it is. God's prohibition, after all, was transparent and unambiguous. There was nothing subtle or confusing about it. And remember, too, that part of Adam's role in Eden was to be a guard, a security man. We said a few weeks ago, that's what that verb keep in chapter 2, verse 15, really means. You think of yesterday's events in London to mark the king's official birthday, and as the crowds lined the streets to watch the royals go past, the security would have been so tight, wouldn't it? Hundreds of specially trained officers on high alert for anything or anyone remotely suspicious. Paul could tell us all about it if he were here this evening. And Adam, then, is supposed to be like that in Eden. He's supposed to be vigilant, on the lookout for any threats to the bliss and the innocence of paradise. And yet he's anything but vigilant here. There's no resistance from him at all as this threat takes shape. He's silent. He's a limp bystander. He doesn't impose himself one little bit on this scene that's unfolding on his patch. His first involvement in the whole saga is opening his mouth and biting into the fruits. Toward the end of the Mike Ashley era at Newcastle United, there was a banner displayed at St James's Park, often by disillusioned fans, which read, "We don't demand a team that wins, we demand a club that tries." And here in Genesis 3, then, it's not simply, is it, that Adam fails? He could have failed after at least putting up a manful fight. But no, he doesn't even seem to try. That's what's so sickening about these verses. So as I say, Adam's eating here, let's be quite clear, it is indefensible. And I'm not going to act like I'm on that Radio 5 program this evening and defend the indefensible. However, I do want to say this. While nothing could make Adam's eating defensible, there is one thing that at least reduces its incomprehensibility. I mean, on the face of things, it is just utterly incomprehensible, isn't it? It just seems beyond any conceivable explanation how this man, with the divine prohibition ringing in his ears, with nothing to gain and everything to lose, how he could possibly get to the point of inserting that stupid fruit into his mouth. It seems impenetrably, infuriatingly inexplicable. But when you move beyond that first impression and you reflect a little more soberly on the whole thing, you realise that there is, as I say, one thing that at least reduces the incomprehensibility. And it's this that I'm calling the beguiling source. And I mean by that the source of the temptation to eat the fruit. What is the source of the temptation? Where does the idea come from to sink his teeth into that juicy item? Well, it comes, first of all, from a beast of the field that the Lord God had made, in the language of verse 1. A beast of the field that the Lord God had made. There's nothing in that to raise any suspicions in Adam's mind, is there? Suppose someone you love makes you a tapestry to hang on your wall. And once this person then has brought the tapestry round and given it to you and then left your house, you don't immediately kind of turn the thing over and start examining every thread, suspecting there's an explosive device secreted somewhere within that tapestry. Not when someone you love has made the thing. And someone Adam loves has made the beasts. God has. And naturally, therefore, he's predisposed to regard the beasts as safe, as on his side, as his friends. And especially, it seems, he's predisposed to regard a serpent as safe. Translators always seem to choose a negative kind of adjective to describe the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. So the ESV goes for crafty. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. But that's because these translators, they know how the story's going to turn out. And they're influenced by that, in my opinion. The Hebrew word itself doesn't have to be negative. It can be quite positive. So instead of crafty, something like shrewd or astute or perceptive. We do associate certain creatures with certain qualities, don't we? We associate the ant. The Bible, in fact, associates the ant with hard work and industry. We associate the squirrel with prudence because it stores away nuts for the future. We associate emperor penguins with a dedication to duty because they just stand there through week after week of the harsh Antarctic winter, incubating their eggs on their feet. And in a similar way, then, serpents in Eden presumably behaved in ways which suggested shrewdness, astuteness, perceptiveness. And so for Adam, then, if any of God's beasts is going to talk some sense and it's going to be worth listening to, it's the serpent. So I'm saying the idea then to eat the fruit, it comes first of all from a beast of the field that the Lord God had made. But then more immediately, of course, it comes from the woman. She's the one who actually gives Adam the fruits. The woman that God has just provided for him. The woman he has just burst into song about because her creation is such a wonderful and welcome development.
The woman in whose presence he can comfortably be naked. Because as we said last time, he's so sure she has his best interests at heart and isn't going to judge him and isn't going to find fault with him. Why on earth then would that hand of hers, which he loved to hold, be passing him something evil? Why on earth would that voice, whose sweet melodious tones he so loved to hear, be commending to him something terrible? Why on earth would those gentle eyes of hers that he loved to gaze into be sparkling right now about something perverse? And so you see what I'm saying then about the source of the temptation to eat the fruits. In the last part of chapter 2, the beasts and the woman, these are great things, aren't they? Adam carefully names the former, and he takes as his wife the latter. And whereas then in the abstract, the temptation to eat divinely forbidden fruit, in the abstract, it might appear crass and ridiculous and easily dismissible, when that temptation, I'm saying, is being borne along by Eden's choicest wildlife, and then by Adam's very closest created companion, it suddenly seems a whole lot more innocuous. The beguiling source certainly doesn't justify Adam's eating, but it does, I'm saying, help us to understand how it could have occurred, and the significance of establishing that point will become clearer later on. And so that's the first thing then this evening, the beguiling source. But then secondly, notice with me the beast's strategy. The beast's strategy. So the source of the temptation, we said, is in the first place this beast of the field, the serpent. And what he does, of course, is enter into dialogue with the woman. A dialogue in which, interestingly, he never once says, eat the fruit, or make your husband eat the fruit. He doesn't tell her to do anything, does he? Not a single thing in this dialogue. That's not his strategy. So what is? What is his strategy? Well, we can identify several components to it. First of all, a demeaning. A demeaning. Those words in verse 5, you will be like God. That's what will happen. If you eat the fruit, you will be like God. And what's the subtext there? The subtext is, what you are right now isn't enough. Look at you. You're a limited, finite, dependent creature. What sort of an existence is that? You can do better. You can be more. You can shrug off your embarrassing humanness. And you can be like God. Come on, woman. Show a bit of ambition, for goodness sake. Have some aspirations. Don't settle for this mediocrity. Reach for the stars. The beast, I'm saying, is demeaning here the condition of being human. Everything in these early chapters of Genesis have been elevating what it means to be human. It's amazing to be human. And here the beast is saying, you're only human? That's pathetic. Come on. You can be better than that. He's trying to create a dissatisfaction and a discontent. He's trying to make humanness seem second rate. Godness is what you really want. It's not lousy humanness. A demeaning. Then a second component. A defiance. A defiance. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And some commentators, they think that the serpent is being subtle and elusive with that word surely, as though he's saying something like, you'll not definitely die. And he's kind of been a bit slippery and unpindownable. But I don't think that's the point. No, he uses the word surely because God had used the word surely
back in chapter 2, verse 17. And the point is, he's directly contradicting then what God had said. He's quoting God verbatim and directly contradicting what he had said. He's pitting his word against God's word in the most brazen and defiant and head-on way. God said, you shall surely die. I'm saying you will not surely die. In other words, disregard God. Forget God. I'm overriding God here. That's a further component of the beast's strategy. There's a demeaning and there's a defiance. Thirdly, a disorientation. A disorientation. You will be like God, verse 5, knowing good and evil. Now that's clever, because of course God had connected this tree with the knowledge of good and evil. That's what he called the tree back in chapter 2, verse 17. Now remember what we said about this a few weeks ago. How does the tree of the knowledge of good and evil work? This is how it works. By not eating. By not eating, the knowledge of good and evil is enjoyed. As long as they don't eat, they know what is good and they know what is evil. By eating, on the other hand, the knowledge of good and evil is lost. And by the way, in verse 6 there, don't we kind of see before our very eyes Eve losing the knowledge of good and evil? Look at what we have there. So when the woman saw that the tree was good, the tree was good. No, Eve, no. God has prohibited this tree, therefore this tree is evil, not good. All this time that you've been in Eden, Eve, you've known that it's evil, and so you've avoided it. But now, Eve, you're losing the knowledge of good and evil, and you're calling what is evil good. When it says later on in that verse, it was to be desired to make one wise. That's not an objective evaluation. We're seeing it there through Eve's now twisted perspective, because the knowledge of good and evil, the knowledge of what is wise and what is foolish, it's slipping out of her hands here as she reaches her hands to take the fruits. So as I say, this is how the tree works. By not eating, the knowledge of good and evil is enjoyed. By eating, the knowledge of good and evil is lost. But you see how the serpent here tries then to disorientate the woman. Because he retains the language that God has used. He retains this language of knowing good and evil, but he turns the point God was making on its head. And he says, by eating, you'll enjoy the knowledge of good and evil. He retains the language, but to a very different end, the opposite end, in fact. It's very clever how he's trying to make her head swim. Now, hang on a minute, have I got the order right here? He's trying to make her think. A demeaning, a defiance, a disorientation, and then a fourth component we can identify, a distortion. A distortion. And this is the key component. This is the really key component. And it's this then. More than anything, what the serpent does here is he distorts the character of God. He presents God as harsh and restrictive. He begins in verse 1, doesn't he, by grossly and outrageously misquoting God. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And as I say, I mean, it's an almost ludicrous misquotation, isn't it, of God? But what's so clever and significant, and what clearly immediately starts to get inside Eve's head, is the way in which he prefaces that misquotation. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It's as if the serpent is saying, man alive, I knew that beneath the surface God was really a bit of an ogre, but even I'm shocked that he would let the cat out of the bag and reveal his true colours to this extent by not letting you eat of any of the fruit of the trees in the garden.
I mean, normally he retains at least a facade of civility, but this, dear me, this is terrible. This is worse than I thought. And as I say, then Eve, in response, she manages to reject the misquotation, but she does immediately start to buy into the serpent's depiction of God, distortion of God. Even the way she refers to God, actually. Have you noticed that throughout chapter 2, or at least from chapter 2, verse 5 onwards, and then throughout the rest of chapter 2, it's always the Lord God. That's how God's referred to. The Lord, capital letters, God. Yahweh God. God's personal name, because this is a relational God who tells you his name. And then if you look kind of from verse 8 of chapter 3 onwards, again, we have the Lord God all the time. But in this dialogue between the serpent and the woman, the serpent initiates calling God simply God. There in the second half of verse 1, did God actually say? And you see how he's trying to remove the relational bent of God. He's trying to portray God as just this harsh, impersonal, cold, distant, aloof being. He's missing out the Yahweh bits. And Eve starts to do the same. She echoes him. She starts to refer to God. But God said, verse 3, that's Eve speaking. She's buying into the serpent's theology. And then there's that very restrained tone that she uses in verse 2 when she kind of is, she's correcting him, but she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. What's the critical word she misses out there? Every. Remember all the everys? We pointed them out at the end of chapter 1, from verse 29 onwards. Behold, I have given you every plant on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruits, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird. And there's all these everys. We said it's almost cumbersome and awkward. There's so many everys piled up there. And here's Eve, and she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. There's no every. Because, as I say, she's buying into the serpent's theology. But most strikingly of all, of course, there's her addition, isn't there, to God's prohibition. God did say, you shall not, verse 3, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Had God said that? No, God hadn't said you can't touch the tree. The prohibition was simply about eating. And yet Eve is adding now extra details to God's prohibition, because she's starting to entertain this idea that God likes to proliferate rules and proliferate no's and proliferate things that you're not allowed to do. And he likes to multiply restrictions. And she is being carried along by that way of thinking. And in these different ways, then, I'm saying she's gradually subscribing to the beast's theology. God is harsh. God is restrictive. And the serpent's distortion then of God's character kind of climaxes, doesn't it, there in verse 5. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and so on. In other words, God knows very well that that tree has something good for you, and he doesn't want you to have that good. God wants to deprive you and deny you. God doesn't want you to have the best. That's what the serpent is saying. And so there are all these different components then in the beast strategy. There's a demeaning of humanness. There's a defiance. I'm overriding God here. There's a disorientation, using God's language but making the opposite point. And more than anything, there's a distortion of God's character. The beguiling source, the beast strategy. But thirdly, and finally this evening, the bigger story. The bigger story. So let's now kind of step back a little bit and connect what is going on here to the bigger story of the Bible as a whole. And the first thing then, just to say very quickly in that connection, and this won't be news to any of you, behind this serpent, we know from later biblical references, behind this serpent is Satan, a spirit, an angel. Satan, he is the real actor here. This isn't just a serpent acting simply by itself in some very strange way. Something's gotten into this serpent. No, this is Satan. And I suppose the most obvious way of demonstrating that is Revelation chapter 12, where a whole pile of titles are given to Satan. Revelation 12, verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down. That's one way that he can be known, the great dragon. That ancient serpent, clearly a reference to our passage and our scene, the deceiver of the whole world, and so it goes on. And whether then Satan had already rebelled against God prior to entering the garden on this day and entering this dialogue with the woman, or whether this is the moment that he rebels, the Bible doesn't tell us, and it's futile to speculate on such matters. Why an angel ever rebelled at all, why he did this, again, the Bible never tells us, and it's futile to speculate. But I simply want us then to note this important point that behind the serpent is Satan. But then the next thing to say, and more importantly, Adam, the failure in our passage here, he will have a successor. Adam, the failure in our passage here, he will have a successor. And that successor, again, it will not be news to you, is Jesus Christ. In two very important New Testament passages, the Apostle Paul explicitly links Adam and Christ in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's a profound connection, he says, between these two figures. Christ comes precisely as what he calls the second man and the last Adam. And Paul then, he's not being novel, he's not being innovative, he's not being original, he's not being clever when he comes up with that parallel. It's never set out as explicitly as it is in those two passages, but it's written, in fact, all over the Gospels. And two scenes in the Gospels in particular are worthy of note in this connection, both in Matthew's Gospel. And the first then, Matthew chapter 4, an obvious place to go. There in Matthew chapter 4, Satan has this encounter, doesn't he? This face-to-face encounter with Christ. And it's not mediated through a serpent or through any other beast of the field. It is, as I say, seemingly this face-to-face, direct encounter between the devil, Satan, and Jesus. And it's very interesting then that when you examine Matthew 4 verses 1 to 11, Satan there adopts pretty much exactly the same strategy as he did through the serpents in the Garden of Eden. There's a demeaning as he encounters Jesus. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Why does Satan want Jesus to do that? It's not perhaps immediately obvious, but it becomes obvious in the way that Jesus answers Satan. How does Jesus answer him? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the point is then, Satan is trying to tempt Jesus to act outside of the limitations of being a human, being a man. Because when you're a human, for your food, you have to depend upon God, don't you? I can't turn those chairs into my supper this evening. I can't turn stones into bread because I'm a man, I'm a human being.
As human beings, we depend upon God to send the sun and the rain so that the crops will grow and there'll be harvests. And there's that process which God enables. And Satan is trying to get Jesus then to dip into his divine powers and act in an unhuman way. Go on, Jesus, you know you can do it. You're hungry. Come on. Don't be satisfied with having to live by man's rules. Be a bit godlike. Go on, turn these stones into bread and satisfy your hunger. And Jesus won't have it. Jesus, no, man doesn't live like that. Man lives in dependence upon God. Not only does Satan then involve, not only does his strategy involve a demeaning, also a defiance. I mean, it's striking, isn't it? It's startling indeed. Verse 9 of Matthew 4. All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Worship is the thing that throughout the Bible, only God has the right to. And Satan is here saying, no, forget God, disregard God, I'm overriding God, worship me instead. His strategy involves a demeaning, a defiance, thirdly, a disorientation. Because that temptation there is so interesting. He shows Jesus the kingdoms of the world, and then he says, I will give you these things if you fall down and worship me. Why is that so tempting for Jesus? Why is that so powerful? It's powerful because Satan is using the very language of the Messianic Psalms. Remember Psalm 2? Where God says, I will give you the nations. But of course, I will give you the nations by you going to the cross and winning the nations in the way I want you to do. Satan is saying, I will give you the nations. Just bow down. It's a shortcut here. An easier route to them. But you see how he's trying to disorientate Jesus. It's because he's holding before Jesus the very thing that Jesus does want for himself. He wants the nations. God has promised him the nations. And Satan is saying, I'll give you the nations. He's using God's language, but he's making the opposite point. And he's saying, instead of going to the cross, just bow down. And then Satan's strategy in the desert there, it involves a distortion of God's character. That's the point of this business of throwing himself down. You see what he's saying there to Jesus? Remember, Jesus has come to the desert from the River Jordan where he has heard God say, you are my beloved son. I love you, in other words. In this temptation, Satan is saying to Jesus, well, Jesus, you can't be absolutely sure God really loves you. You need to put that to the test. You need to jump off. And if he loves you, he'll send the angels to catch you. You can't just trust his word. There needs to be action. God needs to do something spectacular to back up his word. He says he loves you. He needs to send angels to catch you and show that he loves you. Again, he's trying to portray God as harsh. And lurking behind the facade, there's something more malevolent and sinister within the heart of God. That's what he's saying. And so you see the same strategy, the same four components. But whereas it was all too much for Adam, and Adam capitulated, Jesus doesn't. And each of these components he rebuts and he refutes and he resists until in the end the devil left him, Matthew says. So that's one significant scene in Matthew's gospel. The other is Matthew 16, just something very fleeting, where you remember Jesus then has just told his disciples that he's going to suffer. He's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer there. And remember how Peter takes him aside and starts to rebuke him and say, far be it from you, Lord. In other words, no, Jesus, you're not going to suffer. You're not going to die. You're not going to be crucified. No, you're going a different route. And remember how Jesus addresses him. Get behind me, Satan. Do you see what Satan is doing there? And Jesus picks this up. He identifies it. Satan is trying to tempt Jesus away from the cross, and he's trying to do it through the most innocuous
person you can imagine. Jesus' best friend, Peter, the fisherman. His loyal disciple, the man we were talking about this morning. It's like getting at him through his wife. He's getting at Jesus through Peter, his friend, his disciple. And Jesus feels the power of that. It touches a raw nerve. Get behind me, Satan. It's the same strategy. And again, Jesus, unlike Adam, copes with it. And this then is why we're saved tonight. Why we have a hope tonight. Why we have a gospel tonight. Why there's good news tonight. Because a new Adam, a successor to failure Adam, has come and has succeeded. And succeeded exactly where the first one messed up. Adam ate. Jesus also ate. Hebrews chapter 2, he tasted death. Adam tasted the fruit in disobedience. Jesus tasted death in obedience to God. Which means that you and I can be dislodged and disconnected from that old Adam in whom we are doomed, and we can be joined to this new one in whom we can be saved. Thank God for this successor, Jesus Christ. But then just one other thing to say in terms of the bigger story, and it's this, that there is one lie which trumps all others. Remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, where he says, he talks about these different exchanges, doesn't he? And in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, he says this: they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And Sinclair Ferguson has argued quite a bit over recent years that what is being referred to there in verse 25 is the Garden of Eden and the truth about God which Adam exchanged for a lie. Is this truth that God is good, and that God is gracious, and that God is generous, and that God's heart is pure and benevolent. And they exchanged that truth about God for a lie that God is harsh and restrictive, and there's a malevolence lurking within. And again, Sinclair talks very compellingly about how then that lie, ever since Eden, that lie is kind of ingrained within us fallen descendants of Adam. We're born with that lie that God is harsh. We're born with it. It's so interesting. I'm sure you've had this experience of explaining to someone the gospel, that you need do nothing. You simply lean on Christ because salvation is a free gift. And you've explained that as well as you possibly can. And at the end of the conversation, the person's gone away saying, "No, thank you, I'll try and be a good person now," or something like that. "I'll try harder." And you realize they just haven't got it. You saying salvation is a free gift and you just open your hands and receive it, they've heard that as, "I need to be a good person and try harder." How can we be so misunderstood? Well, because it's ingrained within us from birth now, this lie that God is harsh. God doesn't give a free lunch. God doesn't open the gates of heaven and allow people just to come in without doing anything at no cost. He's not that sort of a God. Think of the parable of the two sons, and God is presented there, isn't he? In that father at the end of the road looking for his son and then welcoming his son, and so lavish and so generous, heaping good things on his son. That's God, Jesus is saying in the parable. That's what God is like. But the interesting thing is that neither of those two sons gets it. The one son, remember how he, on his way back from the far country, he says, "Well, you know, I'll go back and be received as a slave in my father's house." He doesn't get that there's a father who's ready to welcome him.
And then the other son, of course, at the end, he's kind of complaining, you've never given me so much as a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He's complaining as well about the father being harsh and difficult. Neither of those two sons gets it. But Jesus is saying, we don't get it by nature. We all don't get it by nature. We have this predisposition to not get it. We're addicted to the lie, as Sinclair Ferguson says, addicted to the lie that God is harsh. And you and I then, we've been converted by the Holy Spirit. And what happens in that moment is the Spirit undeceives us. And he enlightens us as to the reality that God is good and genuinely and deeply and inexhaustibly good. But we spend then the rest of our Christian lives having to be more and more undeceived, don't we? Because we've been steeped in that lie by nature. And sometimes the lie kind of creeps back in, doesn't it? And gets hold of us again, as I said in my opening prayer tonight. And we fall into this trap of thinking of God as less than perfect goodness. And that's legalism thing that we see with Eve. It's so interesting, isn't it? The root to rebellion begins with distortion of God's character, then legalism, adding to God's rules, and then rebellion, just breaking God's law. And that's so often the root. We would think the middle stage isn't there, that we'd just be tempted to rebel and we would just rebel. But no, there's this middle stage. It's often there. There's distortion, then legalism. We add to God's rules and then we break God's law. And you and I must beware then, legalism. Beware adding to God's law. Beware thinking of God as this rule proliferating God. That's what Satan wants. That's how he wanted Adam and Eve to think. That's how he wants you and I to think. And let's then pray that we might be more and more undeceived as we go on in our Christian lives. And that the lie might become more and more of a distant memory from our pre-conversion past. And that the truth of a God who is holy, beautifully, awesomely good might grip us in every part of our beings. May God bless his word. Amen.